The title of the sermon today is If You Ever Doubt. What is doubt? It can be defined as a feeling of uncertainty or lack of conviction. It is something that we may feel uncertain about, that is, a lack of certainty or unsureness. We may have had this about many things, even our own calling. Wikipedia states the following when discussing the mental state of doubt. Doubt characterizes a status in which the mind remains suspended between two contradictory propositions and unable to assent to either of them. Doubt on an emotional level is indecision between belief and disbelief. Doubt involves uncertainty, distrust, or lack of sureness of an alleged fact, an active or an action, motive, or a decision. Have we, you and I, ever doubted God, His calling, our future, and any number of other matters concerning the way of life to which we've been called? If we have been in the church for a number of years, it is likely that we may have experienced doubt in one form or another at some time, as the forces of evil are mustered against us. Satan, the devil, is on track to do everything he can to distract us from making it into the kingdom of God. And his direct line of fire and his demons is against God's called out ones. It is to be expected, but is it how we deal with it that is important to our future? Well, yes, it is. Because if we don't deal with it in the right way, we could be in serious trouble. In the Word of God, we read of doubt experienced in one way or another by some of the biblical greats. Let us spend just a little time in looking at some of these people, or groups of people who were just like the rest of us when it comes to weaknesses and difficulties. First of all, let us look at Abraham, or Abraham as he became known, the friend of God. He was a doubter, even though in general he believed and trusted in God. Let's look at Genesis 17, verses 17 to 18, where Abraham was told that he would father a child. Genesis 17, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with him and his descendants after him." We can easily see that Abraham doubted God could perform such a feat as a 90-year-old woman bearing a child. We read in the following chapter where three men visited Abraham and Sarah's tents, and this promise was confirmed. We also read that Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister to try and ensure his safety. Genesis 12. Let's look at that, verse 11. We read this, although he does try the same ruse again later on. Genesis 12, verse 11. "And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." This lie, because Abraham doubted that God could protect him in difficult circumstances, was repeated as we read in Genesis 20. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but we do get the message that even a great man like Abraham made mistakes, and doubting God was certainly one of those on occasion. This lie, because Abraham doubted that God could protect him in difficult circumstances, was later repeated. And we've no need to read that. We know that it's there and we've read it many times. And then there was Moses, who was a giant of a man in the Old Testament, but was in many ways just like you and me. Let's turn to Exodus 4. In the previous chapter, God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, which, to say the least, must have been an extraordinary experience. Starting in Exodus 4 verse 1, we see doubt already in the mind of Moses. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice? Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Then God performed a couple of miracles to prove to Moses that he could show these to the people of Israel that he had been chosen to lead them, to lead the people out of Egypt. However, in verses 10 to 13, Moses again doubts and comes up with another reason. Verse 10, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.' So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say.'" Verse 13, "But he said, 'O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send.'" Again, a reason or an excuse from Moses, doubting that God could use him and doubting that he was up to the job ahead. God was not best pleased, to use a modern phrase, about Moses' approach. And so he said in verses 16 and 17, when talking about Aaron, he said, verse 16, "So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." Here was someone who became a great man, but he had doubts to start with as to whether he could perform as God would require of him. And God helped him through this period, as he will help us if and when we have doubts. We have all read probably many times how the Israelites doubted Moses and God. One writer said that Israel complained 14 times, and some of these would be tied in with doubt. Please turn to Exodus 14, starting in verse 11, where we read that the Israelites were trapped near the Red Sea. They had seen the miracles that had freed them from the Egyptians, and now they doubted that God could deliver them again. Exodus 14, verse 11. They said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They doubted God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have reacted as they did. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more, forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" Again, in spite of their fear and doubt, God delivered them. But being the Israelites that they weren't finished with their grumbling, their complaining, and their doubting. Just one more of many examples. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. We read of their doubts again, after God had made the bitter waters sweet. You would have thought that they might have learned their lesson, but not so. Exodus 16, verse 2. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger.'" And we can then go on to read that manna was provided 6 days a week. And guess what? Even after this further miracle, they doubted many times again. Remember the spies that went into the land of Canaan for 40 days as commissioned by Moses, and Israel refused to enter the land for fear of the inhabitants. They doubted that God could deliver them, and they paid the price for their doubts. What about the prophet Elijah? Please turn to 1 Kings 19. In the previous chapter, we read that Elijah took on the 450 prophets of Baal, and God gave them victory. After such a great victory, Elijah was immediately smitten with fear and doubt. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Verse 3. And when he saw that he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that night that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." It does seem incredible on the face of it that after such a stunning victory, Elijah should doubt God in any way. But he did. One commentator put it this way: like Elijah, before, many journeys of faith have found that it is in the times of completion and achievement that the convictions of certainty fade. In their wake is left a void that fills with thoughts of fear and self-doubt. Feeling this doubt, Elijah fled to the wilderness and begged God for death. He felt shame. He felt humiliation. He felt alone. Suicidal and desperate, he sought audience with God, hoping for answers and recognition. We know from the account in 1 Kings 19 that God did protect Elijah in spite of this doubt, and he was one of the great men of the Old Testament. In Luke 1, please turn there, we read about the doubt of the father of John the Baptist. The birth of John was announced to Zacharias whilst he was serving in the temple, and an angel appeared to him. Let's read this in Luke 1, verses 18 to 20, where we read of his doubt. Luke 1, verse 18. "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.'" Once again, we read of doubt. Perhaps understandable doubt again, but it was still doubt, and he remained mute until the day of the circumcision of John, when he confirmed the child's name. Another doubter, albeit temporarily, was the Apostle Peter. The account in Matthew 14 tells us about Jesus walking on water and Peter wanting to do likewise. Let's read this in Matthew 14. Matthew 14, starting in verse 25. Matthew 14, verse 25. "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. I do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" This, verse 31. "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Verse 31 is very telling in relation to the subject today of doubt. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and then made those very famous comments that we often use in other situations. O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? But Peter did doubt Christ at that moment, and he was a disciple who was very close to Jesus. The seventh example I want to mention today is probably the most obvious, that of doubting Thomas. Let's read John 20, verses 24 to 29, which has a subheading of Seeing and Believing. John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord. So he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 26, And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The phrase, doubting Thomas, has become part of the English language, applying to any doubter. A definition can be made as follows. A doubting Thomas is a skeptic who refuses to believe without direct personal experience, a reference to Thomas who refused to believe that the resurrected Jesus had appeared through the 10 other apostles, because Judas was out of the picture by that time, until he could see and feel the wounds received by Jesus on the cross. In the case of Thomas the doubter, he became a believer upon first-hand evidence, and Jesus said, Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed, which applies to you and me, to all of us today. We've seen 7 examples of doubt, and to a number of great men in the Bible, as well as the continuing doubting of the nation of Israel. And so if we find ourselves doubting at any time, for whatever reason, there are those who have gone before who have struggled with doubt as well. We are not on our own if this has happened to us. So if and when this happens, what can we do? My suggestion is to look at all those things that we have learned over the years and put them in context. If we doubt God in any way, for any reason, let us consider a number of areas that we have proved or should have proved and see that God must be involved with these in our lives. This is not an exhaustive list. I'll give a few points, as I often do. But it may be helpful in channeling our thoughts towards the importance of God in our lives and removing any doubt. Number one, the first of my suggestions is to again reconsider the nonsense of evolution. Now, the way that we Brits pronounce it actually emphasizes the source of this completely wrong understanding of how things came about. Evolution. And I think that's, it always reminds me by pronouncing that way, that it is exactly that. It's an evil theory. On a website science blog, someone wrote the following. I have an old friend who is a Baptist minister in England. When told that so many Baptists in America reject evolution, his response was, why? It was inconceivable to him that a Christian should consider evolution any kind of threat to Christianity at all. But in America, with such a strong tradition of Protestant evangelicism and its emphasis on scriptural inerrancy or supremacy, it's a major issue. That's an extraordinary statement, a Baptist minister accepting evolution and surprised that there should be an emphasis on scriptural inerrancy and supremacy. It is no wonder that some people's faith runs into trouble if they get involved with this sort of nonsense. I know that there is much information about evolution and that can cause doubt in many people's minds about the supremacy of God. But personally, I always try and bring matters down to simplicity. The KISS formula, keep it simple, stupid, as we were taught, or I was taught many years ago in business. Keep it simple. The theory, because that is what it is, of evolution presupposes that there was a matter, some matter or some type of soup at some time, probably at the time of the Big Bang, as they call it. But where did that come from? Something cannot come from nothing unless there was a supernatural force or being able to do that. There simply has to be a greater power than the human race to set in place an orderly universe, and to think otherwise is the height of ignorance and arrogance. The more a rational person thinks about this theory, the more it can become nonsense, which it is. If we have ever doubted God, we should think about the amazing creation that he has set in place, and that it is impossible for all of this to just happen by chance. The odds of all this happening without a superior force are non-existent. There has to be an all-powerful God, and that is the God of the Bible. Please turn to Romans 1 verse 20 about the great God of the universe. Romans 1 verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They who are without excuse are the atheists and the agnostics. Over a few pages in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 is further proof, at least to Christians, about who is in charge. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things and through whom we live. God himself was uncreated, that is, unoriginated. You can search the internet and find article after article and assertion after assertion stating that evolution is a fact. But as Mr. Herbert Armstrong many years ago used to say, the theory of evolution provided the atheist an explanation of a creation without a creator. In his booklet, Does God Exist?, he wrote, "The gods of some nations have been carved by men's hands out of wood, stone, or other existing material. The gods of some religions and individuals have been carved out of human imaginations and faulty human reasonings. Some have worshipped the sun or other inanimate objects of nature. All these gods are merely the created, most of them formed and fashioned by man, therefore inferior to man. But he who did the creating, he who brought everything into existence that exists, including all falsely called God, he who created all matter, force and energy, who created all natural laws and set them in motion, who created life and endowed some of it with intelligence, he is God. He is superior to all else that is called God. He alone is God. Creation is the proof of God." He also quoted the brilliant story of the watchmaker, which I will share with you now. Now, if you've heard this one before, and you may well have done, I would suggest that it's still worthy of repetition if that's the case, because it just again shows how stupid the theory of evolution really is. He wrote, "I needed an accurate watch with a very plain dial for timing broadcasts. The only kind that filled the need was a railroad watch. I have one, the very finest railroad watch that can be made, a 23-jewel watch. But it does not keep perfect time. Once or twice a week, I have to adjust it a second or two, if I want to be sure it is accurate to the second. I set it by the master clock of my city, or any US city, which is always found at the Western Union office. But even this clock does not keep perfect time. Once or twice a week it must be adjusted by a second or two to the master clock of the nation by telegraph from the Naval Observatory, Washington, D.C. There at the Naval Observatory is the master clock of the USA. But this great master clock of the United States is not perfect either. It too must be adjusted and corrected occasionally. Yes, it is corrected by the master clock of the universe up in the skies, by astronomers. Up there in the heavens is the great master clock that never makes a mistake. It is always on time, never off a fraction of a second, the heavenly bodies coursing through the skies. Now you, sir, my doubting friend, if I show you my fine, precision, 23-jewel railroad watch and tell you that it was not made in a factory after all, in fact, it was not designed, not planned, but put together, no, not at all, by any watchmaker. That is just sort of happened, that the iron ores just brought themselves up out of the ground. They refined themselves, formed and shaped themselves into the delicate little cogs and wheels and other pieces. The silicon just came out of its own accord, out of the earth, and turned itself into the glass crystal. The gold case just refined itself, shaped itself. The cogs and wheels and scores of little parts just assembled themselves together. In that case, wound themselves up and started themselves running and keeping almost perfect time. Well, if I should tell you anything like that, you'd tell me I'm crazy or a fool, would you not? Certainly, you know that the presence of that watch is rational and positive proof of the existence of a watchmaker or watchmakers who thought it all out, planned it, formed it, shaped it, put it together and started it running. That is, to me, a brilliant analogy and one that can be immensely helpful and encouraging if we ever doubt the great God. Evolution is a nonsense, and the great creator God is the mastermind behind all that we see. If you turn to Psalm 90, verse 2, we read about God who formed the earth, and by extension, the universe. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That leads us nicely on to point number two. The Bible, the Word of God, is infallible. Just imagine this if you ever doubt the veracity of God's Word. Let me give you some examples. Let me quote number one. I'm going to quote more than this. Quote number one is the following. The fact is that the Bible is comprised of 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years by over 40 authors from all walks of life, with different kinds of personalities and in all sorts of situations. It was written in three languages, on three continents, and it covers hundreds of controversial subjects. Yet it fits together into one cohesive story with an appropriate beginning, a logical ending, a central character, and a consistent theme. How does one begin to explain such historical, structural, prophetic, doctrinal, and spiritual congruency, that is harmony, apart from the fact that its real author was divine? Quote number two. But here is the wonder of it all. When the 66 books of the Bible with their 1,189 chapters made up of 31,173 verses are brought together in the King James Version, we find perfect harmony in the message they convey. As the great scholar F. Bruce noted, the Bible is not simply an anthology. There is a unity which binds the whole together. There are, I've read, over 10,000 events in the Bible. I saw one interesting exchange on the internet, which was as follows. So there's commonality among 36 religions' writers. So what? The answer given. Have you ever tried to get a committee of even just 3 to agree on something? And keep in mind, many of the writers of Scripture didn't even know each other. Now, how very true that is. Quote number 3. Remember, the Bible was not written by a collection of professional writers. These 40 people from multiple cultures came from a variety of occupations. Kings, fishermen, tax collectors, shepherds, prophets, and even a physician. In all, it would be difficult to find a more diverse collection of writers. They run the gamut from Moses, who was highly educated, to Peter, who was a fisherman. Though they wrote at different periods of world history, their writings dovetail with one another, not superficially, but intricately and brilliantly. Those quotes are very encouraging when any one of us have any doubts about God or our calling. One question was asked, can the Bible be infallible if it is written by infallible humans? And if not, how can we accept it as literal truth? The answer? After all, even fallible humans can get right things some of the time, especially if they're supervised by someone who is infallible. And we know that's the case. We know that God masterminded the whole project and guided what was written. If you'll turn to another famous piece of scripture that we've read so many times, but fits in perfectly, 2 Timothy 3:16. This contains valuable information about the source of the Bible, this being God, not just men. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Charles Ryrie, in his book, A Survey of Bible Doctrine, page 38, stated the following. God's superintendence of the human authors so that, using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded, without error, his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. Prophecy is a large part of the Bible. Some say 25%, some say one-third. But whatever percentage it is very substantial. Let us read what Peter said in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, and we'll read verse 21. We read, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit of God directed the writers of the Bible to write what they did. Let us have a look at Hebrews 4, verse 12. We read, "How powerful is the Bible, the Word of God, no ifs and no buts, and no room for doubt," which is what we're discussing today. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." If we ever doubt God in any way, another consideration is sheer wonder of his word, the Bible. The word of God has the answers. Point number 3 is our calling. Our calling. Let's turn to John 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16. Here Jesus is talking to his disciples just before his crucifixion, and by extension to all of his disciples after that time up until today, including you and me. John 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." We know that we have to be called. We don't just join the church of our choice and proceed from there. But as John 6, verse 64 and verse 65 say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father." Jesus mentions this calling twice within a small space of time, as if to emphasize the importance of our calling. In 1 Corinthians 1, if you'll turn there, verses 26 and 28, we again read about our calling. where Peter is addressing the Church of God which is at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now stop there. We know from these verses that the great men of this world are not being called at this time. Maybe the odd one here and there, but generally they're not being called at this time, probably because most of those people may believe that they are so well educated, powerful, knowing, all-knowing and sophisticated that they have no need of anything else other than themselves. We are the base things of the world and know and understand our limitations and therefore realize our need for help from a much greater source. Nevertheless, we have to be careful. One commentator observed that vanity keeps telling us we are intelligent, beautiful, clever, talented, cultured, and unappreciated. But these verses should pull us back to reality. God's assessment is accurate because when we compare our accomplishments with people in the world, ours fade into nothingness. Romans 8 verse 28 is further proof of our wonderful calling. Romans 8 verse 28. We read, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Called according to God's purpose is a marvellous and a wonderful thing to contemplate. Just think about the number of people who live on earth at present. They reckon about 8 billion. And how many are currently spirit-begotten members of the church? That would be a guess, of course, as God is the only one who knows the answer to that. But we might have to factor in another consideration. We remember that Elijah thought he was all alone after having routed the prophets of Baal, and God said to him that, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, which we read in 1 Kings 19:18. That same principle could apply today. Just for the sake of making a point, let us say that there are 50,000 baptized members of the true Church of God today. With around 8 billion people on earth, that would represent one baptized member to every 160,000 people. Now, if there are only 25,000 baptized members of the church, that would be one baptized person in every 320,000 people. In other words, three baptized people for every million. Should we ever have any doubt about God, let us remember that we are the elect and that there is only one in 160,000 to 320,000 or whatever the figure is. Those are incredible odds and should help us to really make our calling and election sure. We can read, and let's have a look at 2 Peter 1 verse 10, where the subheading is fruitful growth in the faith. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. This is what we should be doing. Whether there are the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall not fail, or you shall never fail. Reading the whole of this passage helps us to see that we need diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. True Christians have everything they need for life and godliness. We have been empowered to godly living. This is the true state of the elect. Our calling is a wonderful thing, and we should never let doubt enter into the equation. Point number four is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which we receive at baptism, opens our minds to truths that the world simply doesn't understand. I remember that just after I started attending church, a work colleague was interested in what I believed, and I gave him a copy of our booklet at that time, which was God's Holy Days or Pagan Holidays. He read it, and he said he just couldn't understand it. He was an intelligent man, but without the Holy Spirit, he couldn't make head nor tail of the information. In our booklet, Baptism, A Requirement for Salvation, the conclusion at the end of this booklet states the following. We have presented in this booklet the biblical proof that water baptism through immersion is a necessary requirement for salvation. Without it, there is no promise in the Bible receiving God's Holy Spirit. And without God's Spirit dwelling in us, we are not true Christians, and God will not grant us his gift of everlasting life in his kingdom. In John 14, if you'll turn there, John 14, starting in verse 15, we read a passage where Jesus is instructing his disciples and promises help for them after he returns to heaven. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, for you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Whilst Jesus was here on earth, he was able to teach his followers, but once he had returned to his Father, his followers needed help, which was given through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Most of mainstream Christianity today believes that the Holy Spirit is the third member of a Trinity, but Scripture, when read correctly, clearly shows otherwise. The Father and the Son are two separate individuals, and the Holy Spirit is the power that emanates from both of them. Further down in the same chapter, John 14, verse 26, let's look at this verse, we read, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And that's how the Bible is written. John Gill's exposition of the whole Bible states the following. He, more properly it, should teach you all things. This is the proper work and business of the Spirit, to teach, interpret, and explain all things which Christ had said to them, to make them more plain and easy to their understandings, to instruct them in all things necessary to salvation, and to be known by them that they might teach them to others. We understand that this is how the New Testament was written by the Holy Spirit, bringing to remembrance all the things that Jesus taught to them, which now constitutes the New Testament. But the same principle applies to us today. The Holy Spirit gives to us understanding. It leads and guides us as we allow it to work with us for our eternal benefit. The great men in today's world of commerce, industry, world leaders, prime ministers, presidents, kings, princes, rocket scientists, brain surgeons, people of great intellect. Those are not the ones that are being called by God today, but you and I, the little people, the weak and base things, as Scripture describes us. With the help of the Holy Spirit given to us at baptism, we are able to understand far more about the spiritual and future reign of the kingdom of God, and how, here and now, to be content and happy with what we have to look forward to, the great things in the future. All of these things cannot be understood by those that do not have the Holy Spirit. What a blessing that is, and if we ever doubt the existence of God, this is another area we can look forward to with great confidence, knowing that we are the first fruits of God, with many more to follow later. Point number five is the state of this world. As we have observed over the years, politicians plead for our vote, because they say that they will make things better. Really? Of course, we don't vote, but they apply. It applies to all those who are voting. They want their vote so they can get into that position of power and influence. But do they make things better? If that is the case, why does the world keep on getting worse in so many areas? Power is the aim, but the one who has the real power over world events and the deterioration of society is Satan the devil. Let us look at the two most obvious verses in this respect, verses that we know very well. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, relates the condition we were in before conversion. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our condition. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We know that's Satan the devil. In Matthew Henry's concise commentary, these remarks are made. A state of sin is a state of conformity to this world. Wicked men are slaves to Satan. Satan is the author of that proud, carnal disposition with which there is ungodly men. He rules in the hearts of men. And the other one, that is the one we turn to, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, and breaking into the context as we often do to make the point, we read the following. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Make no mistake, God is allowing Satan the devil to rule this world, this society, temporarily, to see how the called out ones fare when we are confronted by the tests and temptations that emanate from that adversary. In addition, the difference that will be experienced in the millennium under the kind, righteous rule of Jesus Christ will be in complete contrast to Satan's ungodly rule. Why would anyone want to go back into the world after experiencing all the problems in an ever-spiralling downward society of increasing problems and mayhem? If we ever doubt God, let us consider the alternative, which is simply too awful to contemplate, although Satan will do all in his power to disrupt our relationship with God and try to upset and derail us at every opportunity. He will cause us to doubt God if he can. There are those who erroneously think that God is fighting Satan at this time, which is truly ridiculous because, looking at the state of the world, Satan would be winning hands down. And that, of course, is not the case. Satan is being allowed at this time, but God is in charge. Let us look at another telling and well-known passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. If we ever doubt God and all of his goodness, let us see what human nature and man's appalling attitude and approach can bring. That if we left our calling, gave up on it, we will be back in all of this. Let's read it. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Would we want to go back into all of that? For me, the answer is no, thank you. And I hope it is for you too. Verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Quite a list of problems that can be seen in society today. And in verse 14 is the instruction that we must heed. Verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. One commentator wrote the following. He wrote, "We are now living in the latter days of the end times. The Bible reveals that during this time, violence, sin, and filthy conversation will increase as birth pangs of a woman. Sexually perverse people and their hostility will increase and become accepted. All of man's ways will be corrupted. The Bible will become less accepted as hate increases. Persecutions against God-fearing people and churches that teach truth will become intense. The world will try to eliminate Jesus and his word, so people will not know what is happening. In this time of many enjoyable things to do and see, and so many have no desire to deny themselves, Satan puts in your thoughts, you only live once, enjoy yourself, enjoy everything while you can." I thought that was a good quote. If we ever doubt God, the great God, let us thoughtfully see, realise and understand what the alternative is, and it is a way that leads to death. Just look at the state of the world today, and for those who have eyes to see can clearly observe that Satan's fingerprints are everywhere. Point number six is our promised future. Our promised future. In part six of our booklet, Heavens and Earth Before and After the First Man, we read the following. The heading is A New Creation, What Will We Do as God Beings? It is well worth reading this again to see what God has in store for us, and whatever and however we think it is great and how it will be, it will surely be much greater because God's mind and power is so much greater than we can ever imagine. These brief quotes from this booklet should help us to look forward to what God has in store for us with great anticipation, and there is so much material available on what the future holds for us. If we are ever in doubt about God and the future he has in store for us, this should put our minds at rest. So on to the quote from this booklet. The Bible teaches that it is the potential and destiny of man to enter the kingdom and family of God, that is to become immortal God beings. The Bible tells us that we who are called today will be what Christ is today. We will be like him as he is. We will share the Father's and Christ's very divine nature. Let's look at that in 2 Peter 1. Verses 2 to 4, when we see that we are to inherit all things with Christ. So let's look at that quote, 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Back to the booklet quote. Then it talks about beautifying the earth. We read, when Christ returns, this earth will lie in a state of total ruin. So we will assist him in the momentous project of rebuilding the ruins so that the earth will become a beautiful paradise. Just as the Father, through Christ, restored the surface of the earth after Satan's rebellion, so the Father will restore the surface of the earth through Christ and us under Christ. We will assist Christ in beautifying the earth which includes creating physical life. Once we have entered the family of God as immortal God beings, we will have the same abilities and capabilities which God the Father and Jesus Christ have. We will rule angels and possess more and higher powers than they do. We will heal people. We will assist Christ in judging mankind. And we will rule forever and ever. And then the reference is to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. So let's read that. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. And this is our future. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Wow, what a future! No more backache, no more high blood pressure, no more high cholesterol, weight problems, knee problems, migraines, kidney problems, heart problems, strokes, or any number of other health issues that may concern us on a daily basis. If we ever doubt God in any way whatsoever, let us just muse on those things that he has in store for us and be thankful, which is point number 7, be thankful. Be thankful. It has been said before that one of the worst sins is that of ingratitude, failing to give thanks to God for all that he has done for us and is doing for us, is taking his kindness that he shows for granted. We must never forget to thank God for all that he has done and will yet do for us. Our thanks can never be enough for our calling and the promise of an eternal and wonderful future, but we must always have that important quality, an attitude of gratitude. Let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 20. This is a portion of scripture where it talks about walking in wisdom and being God-orientated, which of course we must be. Ephesians 5, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always for all things. Do we do this every day without fail? If we don't, we could be falling into the trap of Satan, who eventually wants to try and get us to be distracted from the way of God. And it could cause us serious spiritual problems, including that being discussed today, that of doubt. As one commentator said, God allows tests and trials in our life to make us depend on him, because these tests, even the extremely difficult ones, allow us to learn to trust him, and even when our eyes lie to us. Also, we know we grow from trials and tests. God may allow us to be tested and to see how we'll react, and also not just to see how strong our faith is, but to increase our faith, because once the trial is over, we'll see just how faithful God was. And we'll learn that everything that happens, as always, works out for our best. Those are wise words. Doubt can often enter our life when things don't go according to our plan. But God is the master of timing and of bringing things to pass for us, those things that we need, not necessarily what we want. Need and want are two very different things. Let us never doubt God as he works out his will for us in his great master plan of salvation for us and the world. Some will reject God and his goodness, but that must never be us. Never you or nor I. There are so many verses that could be quoted regarding thankfulness, but I'll just quote one today, and that is in Psalm 100, verse 4. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. When we pray, we are, in a way, entering God's throne room, which is a gate to our Heavenly Father with Jesus Christ at his right hand as our mediator. Giving thanks, blessing his name, and appreciating all that God does for us. It's so easy just to take and think that it is our human rights, our entitlement. It is what we should have. It is what we deserve, because that is the way of a selfish, Satan-inspired society. Let us, as we pray daily, give God thanks for everything he does for us, and not just keep asking for this, that, and the other. Of course, it's not wrong to ask God for those things that we need, but thankfulness must always be a top priority. If we don't adopt such an approach and keep that approach as our way of life, ingratitude can set in, and then somewhere along the line, doubt will raise its very ugly head. Please be warned. These seven areas that I've covered today are by no means a complete list, but should be helpful to us in dispelling any doubts that we may have in times when things may not be going right, or if we doubt that either God exists or that he is there helping us in every way, because he is. But not necessarily always as we would want. A quick look at a few verses may help us to see where our help can come from. If you turn to Mark 9, verses 23 and 24, this is where a mute child was brought to Jesus for healing. Reading this particular story, there can be no doubt that there was demonic influence involved. Mark 9, verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus told the father that belief was needed, and the reaction that the father asked Jesus to help his unbelief. Jesus obviously felt that there must have been some doubt in the mind of the father, who must have agreed as he made the comments that he did. That is what we must do if we have any doubts at any time, to go to God and ask him for help in such a situation. Let's look at Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7. We read here where our trust must be without any doubts whatsoever. Proverbs 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." The Benson commentary observes, "Wholly and securely rely upon God's wisdom, power and goodness, and upon his providence and promises for direction and help in all your affairs and dangers." There's no room for doubt there. Another helpful verse is found in Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Without wavering, that is to be undecided between two opinions or courses of action, or to be irresolute. Those who do waver are showing doubt in some way, and when applied to the way of life that we have been called to, can be the start of a very dangerous path if it is not attended to. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, we read a very short but important verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. "Test all things. Hold fast what is good." We are certainly to prove all things and to hold fast, not to let go that which is from God, the ways and words of eternal life, without doubting. And a well-known verse, a well-used verse, Matthew 24, verse 13, ties it all up neatly. Matthew 24, verse 13. And this is a key verse. But he who endures to the end, not nearly the end, but to the end, shall be saved. We are admonished to patiently and courageously endure whatever befalls us in order to be saved. If we doubt and don't overcome that problem, we could be in for a future that we may not have expected. Yes, most, if not all of us, have had doubts of one sort or another at times, but it is absolutely necessary to overcome such doubts, which we can do with God's help. So looking at what we've seen today and what we've discussed, we have seen that even some of the great people of God had doubts at times. We briefly looked at Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Zacharias, Peter, and Thomas, and forever doubting nation of Israel. And they all fell short at times, as indeed we can do today. You and I can do the same today. But casting that doubt away is essential. We then looked at areas where if we ever doubted God, they can and should help us to see that there is certainly a great God who is all-powerful and will bring about the kingdom of God on earth. We saw very briefly that evolution simply doesn't stand up to scrutiny when compared to the mighty creative ability of the one true God. We saw very briefly that the Bible is truly the Word of God with no contradictions whatsoever. We saw very briefly the wonderful gift of our calling. We saw very briefly the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, which is only given to those who are called and respond, and helps us to understand the deep things of God. We reviewed very briefly the state of the world where Satan is currently allowed to reign, but he will soon come to a sticky end. We saw very briefly a wonderful promised future for God's people, and we looked very briefly at how thankful we should all be for that wonderful knowledge. We finished up by looking at some wonderful verses which show us what we have to do, and removing doubt is essential. Let us close today with three verses in the book of John. John 6, verse 66 to 69. In fact, there are four verses. My mathematics let me down there. John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want also to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If we ever doubt, let us answer as Simon Peter did when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Where would we go? Back to this world which is on its knees? Back to wherever we came from? That would be a disaster. There is nowhere else to go because God's way is the only way forward. Doubt can be a very insidious thing, proceeding in a gradual, subtle way, but with very harmful effects. Let us look at the many blessings we have been given and remove any doubt should they ever try and cause us a problem at any time, either now or at any time in the future.